chapter 10 in the scripture. As you're turning there, all the children, 4 years of age up through third grade, may be dismissed. All the children, 4 years old up through third grade, you can be dismissed and follow Miss Amber right out the side door for children's Bible time. It looks like they've got security detail tonight in the children's meeting. Got a couple guys in camo, so we're all safe. You know, between those boys and my boys, I just feel sorry for anybody that tried to mess with that children's meeting tonight. I've tried to train my boys to take care of themselves, you know, and I feel sorry for anybody that would try to kidnap them. They might be paying me a ransom, so I think maybe there could be something that I could get out of that. My Peter was, I think, 2 years old or so, and my brother picked him up there in Minnesota, and my Peter headbutted him right there in the nose, just ka-wham, right in the nose. And my brother set him down and set him aside. He said, "What in the world are you teaching your kids?" I said, "Well, he's in a lot of strange nurseries. He's got to defend himself. So, you know, you just never know what's going to happen in one of these church nurseries." So we try to train our boys from the time they're just a little one to defend themselves. And there's all kinds of ways. You pick them up and shake them upside down, and you might get all kinds of weapons. One of my boys, I won't tell you which, was with us while we were going through the Bible Museum this last year. And he wasn't able, he got through like we did with security, but he wasn't there standing at the desk when we were getting in and taking care of our tickets. And I noticed that he had brought a backpack with him, and I didn't understand why he did, but you know, I figured that he had a probably pretty good reason. Well, in that backpack there were 3 or 4 knives and brass knuckles. So, you know, I can't help it. I'm not raising my boys to be ninnies, you know, so praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You so very much for the privilege that's ours to once again get in the Bible. I thank You for these dear people that have gathered on a Tuesday night in the cold weather to come out and hear the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You'd help each one to get helped tonight. I pray, Lord, that those who are saved would be encouraged and strengthened in their walk. And Lord, those that are drifting and just thinking wrong thoughts, that, Lord, You'd help correct and right their thinking from the Scripture. And then, Lord, if there's anyone lost here tonight, I pray that they would understand the gospel and be saved. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You'd do an unusual and a mighty work in our midst. Help us, Lord, to not be indifferent towards the Scripture and towards the Bible. And Lord, we'll be careful to thank You and praise You for what You do, because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first happened in the late 1700s, mid or later half of the 1700s. The second time it happened, it was in the early part of the 1800s. And the third time it happened was in the middle of the 1800s. I speak of the Great Awakenings that happened in America. Great Awakenings that impacted our country in a whole. It is my contention that if there had not been the first Great Awakening in America, it's likely we'd never have had an America. And if there had not been a third Great Awakening in America, it's likely that slavery would never have come to an end, or it would have come to an end much later. I believe that the awakenings in our country are what have preceded and gone before times of great consequence where it could have fallen one way or the other. And I thank God for the great awakenings that have happened in our land. And I'm praying that God will do it again. But as we consider tonight some simple truths from the Bible, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. I want to ask this question: why no revival? Why no revival? Now, by the question, I don't mean that there's no revival going on anywhere in the world. And by the question, I don't mean that there's no revival going on anywhere in America. I am not one that believes that the last revival we had anywhere in the world was in 1904, 1905, in the Welsh revival. As a matter of fact, there have been revivals that have sprung up here and there throughout our country and throughout our history. The revivals and awakenings that I mentioned earlier were massive moves of God. And those moves would have spread like wildfire across the prairie and the American continent and around the world. In fact, they impacted on a large scale. And I want that. Since then, there have been small fires here and maybe even localized fires there, fires of revival. But I'm asking the question tonight, why no revival? Why has there not been a massive move of God in widespread flame for a long time in our country? Just after World War II, there was a consensus amongst evangelists, Bible preaching evangelists, that America was on the verge of another great awakening. And I believe that to be the case from things that I've observed in my travels. In America, there was a tenderness and a yieldedness and a desire to seek the Lord. In Japan, the same was true. In Australia, all three places where I've been, there was a tenderness and a desire to seek the Lord. And in all three places, post-World War II, it seemed like right after the war, there was a move of God, and there was materialism hadn't crept in. The impact of a worldwide war had really taken its toll. People were tender. In fact, MacArthur came back from Japan and said, send missionaries. And we did send a number of missionaries, but perhaps not enough. In America, J. Bennett Collins, who led songs for Oliver B. Green, said that they would set up a tent in the Tidewater area of Virginia or North Carolina or wherever Oliver B. Green was preaching in the late 40s and 50s. He said there would be 6,000 people that would come to the tent meeting and they wouldn't pass out one flyer. Now, I can say by testimony, that would be right on the verge of revival and awakening. So, why is it that there doesn't seem to be a massive move of God? Why no revival? When I speak of revival, I want to make clear that I'm speaking of God's move amongst His people. Because revival is for God's people. Revival's not for the lost. Revival and its effects will impact the lost, but revival is for God's people. So I want to ask, why no revival? I want you to ask that question. We need to find out why it doesn't seem to be there's a refreshing and a sweet move of God. We ask this not to discount what God has done. Pastor and I were talking today, and I asked him the question that was posed to me this last October and November. When does revival begin? That's a question to chew on and answer. Does it begin when everybody collectively is right with God? Well, fires don't happen usually in one sudden blast. Usually they start with a spark. Usually they spread here and they spread there and sometimes take on a life of their own. But why no revival? I'm asking in large scale, in a massive way, why there seems to have been little or no revival. And I want us to answer the question tonight. Now I want to ask the question and then pose some possible answers and then go to Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see what the early New Testament church experienced. Because this is our model. We're not building the New Testament church after the Knights of Columbus. We're not building the New Testament church and patterning it after the VFW. We're not building the New Testament church after the local nightclubs. At least I hope we're not. We're not building the New Testament church after some secular model or something that we pull out of the sky or suck out of our thumb. We have a pattern that's laid down for the local New Testament church, and we ought to follow that pattern and see the flaws and the faults of the early New Testament church. So we're asking the question, why is it that there's no revival or little to no revival? I mean, on a widespread scale. Thank God for what He does in the heart. I'm not undermining that. Thank God for what He's done in families to rescue them from the brink of destruction. Thank God for what He's done here in this body. But I want to ask, so that I might fuel the fires of revival tonight, why no revival? Well, is it because there's not enough information? We have something that those who experienced the first great awakening in America didn't have. We have the testimony of the first great awakening, when there were those who were troubled by the decadence of the day, when it wasn't popular in the early pre-America days, before the nation had formed and become a nation, when coldness spiritually had begun to be prevalent. We have that history. We have the history of preachers like Jonathan Edwards in Connecticut and George Whitefield in the Eastern Shoreboard and Jonathan Wesley, all three of which were a major impetus in that revival. And they went around preaching sometimes two or three times a day, and they were preaching in ways and in places that a preacher today sometimes only dreams of. And God used their preaching in a mighty way to spark a great revival. It's because we don't have enough information. We have information that those that experienced the Second Great Awakening, when preachers like Timothy DeWhite of Yale University and Yale College, and preachers like Francis Asbury and Ashel Nettleton were preaching, and great revival sparked in the Northeast. We have that to show that great revival happened when Timothy DeWhite, the president of Yale, began to challenge his students to convert to Christianity and to trust Jesus Christ, and God began to move in that campus in a mighty way. We have what they didn't have in 1858. And that which preceded or followed the preaching of Charles Finney. We have the example of the prayer revival. When in 1858, a lay missionary who was right there in New York in the Fulton Street prayer meeting, his name was Jeremiah Lanphier. And he was burdened because the men of Manhattan were interested, it seemed, in one thing, and that was how they could increase their bottom line. 1857, 1858, they were hard times for American economy. And so people were interested in gold instead of interested in God. And he said, this situation needs to change. So he called for a prayer meeting to be held in the Fulton Street Church right there in Manhattan. And it was the Dutch Reformed Church. They met in the upstairs building of the consistory. And as they were meeting, the first day, just a handful of them met. And at about 30 minutes past or 40 minutes past, they heard steps coming up the stairs. And they had a few more gather. And that was the first prayer meeting, just a handful, designed for businessmen at their lunch hours to seek God. The next week they held it, there were about 30 to 40. The next week, there were 60 to 80. The fourth week, they held it in succession. There were 100, most of whom were unsaved. People could give a testimony just for a moment. They could give a testimony for about 2 minutes. They could pray, but they had to give room for others to testify and pray. And after that prayer meeting, they decided it needed to be a daily occurrence. So they began to meet daily, and the meeting began to grow. It began to grow, and what they didn't know was that there were other prayer meetings that were independent of the Fulton Street prayer meeting all over New York City that were happening unbeknownst to each other. A businessman from Philadelphia who was doing business in New York City came to one of these daily prayer meetings. So many preachers, so many laymen, excuse me, and people were coming. They said, this needs to happen down in Philadelphia. So he went back to Philadelphia and started the world's largest prayer meeting to date. It didn't just spread from New York to Philadelphia, but it went across to Pittsburgh and over to Cleveland and over to Cincinnati and Chicago. I used to think, Brother Abbott, that it only affected the North, but that's not true. Did you know that it went all the way down into Vicksburg? It went over to Memphis? It went down into Charleston and to cities in the South? What happened in the next decade? The Civil War. Did you know that in the first 6 months of the Fulton Street prayer meeting and the prayer revival, there were 50,000 people that got saved across the country? And by the end of the whole meeting, there were 2.5 million that had gotten saved. It was 15% or so of America's population at the time that got saved by the time the whole thing had finished. All because people had hit their knees in prayer. And of those 15% of Americans, I wonder how many went into eternity come the Civil War. You see, we need to be seeking the Lord. Why is it that we don't have revival? Is it because there's not enough information? We have more information now and more access to information about revivals like that and revivals like what happened around the globe in days gone by, in recent days, than we've ever had. This is the information age. So I don't think we don't have revival because there's no information. Is it because there are not enough churches? Now, in my estimation, we still need hundreds and thousands of churches around the country. There are 1,600 counties in America alone that don't have a gospel preaching church. But there are right now, as far as we can estimate, somewhere between 14 and 16,000 independent Baptist churches like this one around the country, not to mention missionaries. We have churches that abound. And I don't think that it's because we don't have enough churches. If churches or the number of churches would determine whether or not we'd have revival, I can tell you right here on Goodman Road, you ought to have a whole lot of it. There's only one other place in America that I know that has as many churches on one route, and that's in Alexandria, Virginia. In fact, it made it into the Guinness Book of World Records right there on Franconia Road is one of the most populated places with church buildings and churches. It's not that we don't have enough churches, although we need plenty more. Is it because we don't have enough preaching? Now let's just stop for a moment and consider the amount of preaching just in independent Baptist churches and circles. I sat down and figured it out one time. In 1 year's time, if you have 14 to 16,000 independent Baptist churches, granted, in just 1 year's time, we'll just assume that most of those are standing true. In 1 year's time, with the preaching of the pastor, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, throw in a revival meeting at least once, maybe twice a year, throw in a vacation Bible school here. If they have a Christian school, they'd likely have some kind of a spiritual emphasis week or a revival in the Christian school. If you count all of those times, plus a missions conference and maybe a Bible conference in those churches and then in the colleges where you would have an opening revival at the beginning of each semester and a spring Bible conference and a missions conference, in all of those churches with the kind of preaching that goes on and the amount of preaching, I figured it was in the near 17 to 18,000 sermons a year just in our kind of churches. And not all of them, but we'll say most of them, you could say in large part, and safely assume that they were Bible messages, the kind of life-giving sermons. Well, I'm going to just go on record and say, that's not bad, that's good. Praise God for a group of churches that would promote 17 to 18 and possibly even 20,000 sermons a year. Not to mention the sermons that abound from that on the internet and live stream. I mean, we've got sermons after sermons, sermon after sermon after sermon galore on the on our church properties. Praise God for it. We don't need less preaching. We need more preaching. But I don't think it's because we don't have enough preaching that we don't have revival. Why no revival? Why no revival? Now, I'm not going to go to all the other churches in the New Testament like Corinth, but you could argue that Corinth didn't have revival because of contention. You could argue that Corinth didn't have revival because of carnality. You could argue that the church in Corinth didn't have revival because of corruption. There was sin and wickedness going on in that church. And it needed to be confronted and addressed. And it was. And when it was addressed, guess what? There was revival because 2 Corinthians is a testimony to the fact that they got what was wrong right and what was wrong in 1 Corinthians right. Why didn't they have revival in the church at Galatia? Well, if you study in Galatians, they had false doctrine. And sometimes false doctrine will creep in and put its stranglehold around you so that it takes the very life out of you. You could argue that false doctrine was hindering revival in the church at Galatia. You could argue and ask the question, why didn't they have revival in the church at Philippi? And I would say that it's likely they didn't have revival in the church at Philippi, although they had great many blessings and they had a lot of things going for them, but it was largely because two women were having a fight, Euodias and Syntyche. And the Bible doesn't really specify what they were fighting. I think the Lord leaves it open to kind of fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. Maybe they were fighting over the fact that both of them had a casserole at the potluck and only one got the whole thing cleaned out. Maybe they were fussing over the fact that one of them, both of them had their sons singing the choir at the Christmas cantata, but only one was recognized from the pulpit by the pastor. Who knows what they were fighting about? And who cares? It didn't matter then, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in eternity, so you shouldn't be fighting about it. Maybe they were not having real revival because of two women fighting. Oh, you could move into the other epistles, but I want to focus in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 and move through these churches quickly and answer the question, why no revival? Look at Revelation chapter number 2, would you? Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus. That would be the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer, the protector of the church. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I want to pause and say, it's possible that the church at Ephesus, the church that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, that church was not experiencing revival, one, because they had left their first love, because of their coldness. They had left their first love because of their leaving. That's why. Why? He said, you have so many good things going for you. Your works, you're very diligent. Your labor, That's, again, a reference to their diligence, their patience. He said, I commend you for it. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. In other words, he was saying, you've tried them that are false. He says it again in verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You said, preacher, who were the Nicolaitans? Listen carefully, because independent Baptists need to hear it. It was man worshipers. Nicolaitans, man worshipers. Now, there's no place in God's church for people to worship men. No place. No place. You ought to honor the preacher and the man of God and those that labor in the word. The Bible says they're worthy of double honor. There is a place for honor and respect. You ought to obey them that have the rule over you. And that's not just go, please clean out the trash. That's when they preach the word of God, you say, all right, I'm going to obey it. You ought to do what the preacher says in the boundaries of God's word and follow them as they follow Christ, but put no one up on a pedestal. There's one hero in Bible-believing churches, and his name is Jesus. It's Jesus. Part of our problem is that we have for so long taken our eyes and put it on men. I heard of a church in Florida some time ago, and all over the sanctuary, the place, all over the church walls, they had preachers, big, huge pictures of preachers, past and present. Now, let me think. Just a second. Wait, that thought is coming to me. There's a place I've seen this before. Oh, I know where I've seen it. The Vatican. Now, I'll tell you, I don't care if it says Independent Baptist on the outside. If that kind of thing is going on, those in charge should be ashamed of themselves. Plain and simple. We're not men worshipers. We honor the men of God. We thank God. I was in a church in Arizona, out in Yuma, Arizona, some years back. And do you know what they had on the inner side of the walls of the church? They had big pictures of bread and the words, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Another, a door. Jesus said, I am the door. I thought, thank God they're getting their focus where it needs to be. On Jesus and off of men. But the church at Ephesus, they didn't have any time for that. They were diligent in their work. They were patient. The Bible says they had tried those that were liars and proven them so. Verse number 3, they had borne up under burdens. They had patience for the namesake of the Lord. They'd labored and they hadn't quit it. They hadn't quit. They were strong. But the Bible says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. They're leaving. That was why they weren't experiencing revival. I'm talking about a refreshing breath of God's Spirit. I'm talking about when it's a joy to serve God. I'm talking about when it's a repulsive thing to do what is evil. I'm talking about getting on board with the Lord and following with all our heart. And they had a lot of those things. They had the outward characteristics, but they had left their first love. Now listen to me carefully. You can serve God without loving Him, but you can't love Him without serving Him. And that is at the core of real revival. If you will love the Lord, if your devotion is hot for the Lord, if you will choose to follow Him because you love Him, it will be an easy thing. If you will love Him, you'll obey Him. The Bible says if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. So they had left it. Notice again what it says, verse number 4. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left, not lost. You lose your keys. You lose your cell phone. You lose your mind, but you don't lose your first love. Someone said, I've fallen out of love. Baloney. Baloney. Love is a choice. And so when you've chosen a husband and wife, they don't fall out of love with each other. They either get so preoccupied by their work or their other interests or some inordinate love that they take their love and place it on that instead of the one thing that they vowed before God and man that they would maintain. That's the same is true with those that are serving and loving the Lord. He said, I have somewhat against you because you've left. Left for what? Left for the hog trough of the world? Left for what? Left for a busy schedule? Left for what? Left for some false idea or concept? Left for what? Fatalism? Left for what? Some wrong doctrine? They'd left their first love. But you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for verse number 5. Look at it. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. The first love produces first works. First love produces first works. He says, I will come unto thee quickly if you don't, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. The candlestick, I believe, has to do with the leader. I believe it has to do with the shepherd and the pastor. I believe it has to do also with the blessing of God. He said, I'm just going to remove it. Do you know, some people say the last words that Jesus spoke to His church were, go. That's not true. The last words before He ascended were go. Some 70 years later, He had to say another word, repent. The last words Jesus said to His church were repent, and He's saying it to His church right now. Repentance is at the heart of revival. Notice what He says in verse number 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now this is one of the few of these 7 churches that He doesn't say anything incriminating. Obviously they were under persecution. They were under tribulation. And do you know, tribulation brings its own kind of revival. One day I was mowing the lawn and walking around my yard and picking things up. And I had been going through a particular trial that I didn't like and was frustrated by. And it had been going on for about 2.5 years. And I still couldn't understand why I was going through it. And one day as I was walking around the yard, I said, you know, Lord, I'm closer to You now than I've ever been. And all of a sudden a light went on. You know what I said? I'm experiencing revival. But you know, it didn't come in the package I was expecting. It didn't come in the wave of a breath of God's Spirit. It just came in that still small voice in the late hours. It didn't come through a preacher preaching, thus saith the Lord, not to minimize that. It came through persecution and trouble and trial. That's not a package you think will bring revival, but it will, if you'll respond rightly. And the church in Smyrna was experiencing it. Notice verse number 12, unto the angel of the church at Pergamos, right? These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. In other words, these people were in a place that was like ground zero for spiritual warfare. They were in the seat of Satan. There were people trying to tempt them in great and small ways. Verse number 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was, I can get a little money by whatever means. I can get ahead by whatever means. It's what we call pragmatism today. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In other words, pragmatism doesn't care anything about morals. It might dress up in morals, and it might even be in its beginning stages in the culture of a moral setting, but pragmatism in the end doesn't care anything about morals. It cares about success in the eyes of men. It cares about getting ahead. It may care about money, but it doesn't care about morals. The question for the pragmatism is not, is it right? The question for the pragmatist is, does it work? Now, we're not anti-pragmatist in the sense of we don't do things because it fails. But we don't ask the question, does it work first? We ask the question, is it right first? And there was something that had crept into the church at Pergamos, and they had begun to think, well, I just need to do this because it's going to get me ahead. That's what Balaam said. Balaam said, no, starts out, I'm only going to say what the Lord says. And I thought, man, Balaam is a good guy. He's only going to stick to God's word. But then they came back the second time with VIPs from Balak, and they said, hey, did you know there's a certain amount of money on this? He said, well, let me pray about it. Reminds me of the preacher that was in his office one day, and he got a knock on the door, and there was a lady there, and she said to him, Pastor, do you do funerals? He said, yes, I do funerals. She said, well, is there any way that you could do a funeral for me? He said, well, possibly. He said, tell me the circumstance. She said, I need somebody to do a funeral for my dog Fido. He said, what? Yes, he said, I just love my dog so much, and I wanted to have a church funeral. He said, well, ma'am, I'm sorry. This is a Baptist church. We don't do funerals for dogs. And she said, well, I just really love Fido. And she said, I just thought that this church would do funerals, and you said you would. He said, ma'am, we don't do funerals for animals, period. He said, go down to the Anglican church. They do funerals for animals down there. And he said, we don't do them here. She said, well, I was prepared to pay $1,000 to whoever would do a funeral. Oh, he said, I didn't know that was a Baptist dog. And that was Balaam. Balaam was very pragmatically driven. He was very thinking of the bottom line. And he said, well, I didn't know there was money involved. Let me pray about it. And the Lord said, you don't get up and go unless I tell you. Well, Balaam couldn't sleep well that night, so he got up and went anyway. And his donkey ended up talking to him, and he ended up going crazy and talking to his donkey. And then the scripture tells us that he tried to bless or curse Israel for Balak so that he could get his money, and whenever he opened his mouth to curse Israel, nothing came out but a blessing. And Balak said, no, I didn't want a blessing. I want you to stand over this little butte, and I want you to curse Israel. Look at them spread out and their fires. Curse Israel. He said, well, I'm trying. So he went to another perch, tried to curse Israel, nothing came out but a blessing. He went to another perch, nothing came out but a blessing. And Balak said, you're fired. He said, wait. He said, before you go to such extreme ends, he said, I got a way that might bring a curse. And Balak said, what is it? He said, send the Midianite women in amongst the Israelite men, have them entice the men to fornication and adultery, and it will bring the curse of God down upon them. And Balak said, do you think it'll work? And Balaam said, well, it's worth trying, pay up. And he walks away with shekels in his pocket, and Balak did what Balaam said, and it did bring the curse of God, so that 23,000 to 25,000 people died as a result of a plague that God sent. Now, when the Bible speaks in Jude of the doctrine of Balaam, and in Revelation of the doctrine of Balaam, he's speaking about that. Greed and pragmatism. I'll do what I do so that I can get ahead or appear like I'm getting ahead. Why no revival? Maybe because of the leaving or the coldness of Revelation chapter 2. Maybe because of Pergamos. Maybe it was because of their pragmatism. I don't care how you slice it or dice it, pragmatism is wrong for a Christian. You should be asking, what is right? What does God say? Look at what he says in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. All right, so what were they doing? They had pragmatism going on in their midst, and they had pride going on in their midst. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans puts the clergy up here and the laity down here. And you don't even get close to the clergy unless you grovel and unless you kiss their ring and unless you do things their way, which is completely ridiculous. He said, I hate this. In verse number 16, look at what he said. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What is he saying? This is what he's saying. What I have is so much better than what man has. What I have is so much more satisfying than what men have. In Revelation chapter 2, he's addressed now Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Notice verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Now, hey parents, you do well to reprimand your children by following the Lord's example. And the Lord followed the sandwich principle. He came with a positive and then a negative and ended with a positive. He came with a positive about them, then addressed their problem, then showed the positive solution. And that's exactly how he came to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, Pergamos. Now he's dealing with Thyatira. Watch verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, because they repent, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. What does he say to the church in Thyatira? Hey, you're okay with this woman Jezebel, who is involved in wicked fornication. Maybe there is no revival because of secret sin. Secret sin. Look at what he says in Revelation 2 and verse number 19. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. In other words, this is a pretty good resume for this church. They've got a lot of things going for them, but they were covering up secret sin. Secret sin. Now, for us to try to sin and get away with it is ludicrous. You would expect that of a con man. You would expect that of a terrorist. You would expect that of a serial killer. You would expect that of someone involved in fraud high up in a company. But a Christian? Secret sin? But there's plenty of it to go around. And in this case, it was the sin of adultery and immorality. Do you know there's a sin that is behind the sin of abortion, that if it were addressed and confronted and confessed and forsaken, abortion would dry up? You know what it is? Fornication. Fornication. It's the new American pastime, and it's rife, and it is fed to young people when they're young. It's fed through the internet. It is fed through their smartphone. It is fed through cable TV. It is fed through music. It is fed through Hollywood. And sadly, in some churches, it's allowed and tolerated. And people just say, well, look the other way. I heard of an evangelist some time ago in the last 30 years. He had his team there. They were in meetings in this church. And as he's there, he's looking around and he's talking and he's listening and he's observing the way different people act and react towards each other. And he came to the simple conclusion, this church was filled with adultery and sin. And he said to his evangelistic team, he said, you go get your trucks and you fill up with diesel and you have the trucks parked and pulled up, backed up to the trailers and hooked up. He said, we're pulling out after the closing prayer. It was Tuesday night and the meeting had just begun. And he got up before that congregation and he blistered the congregation and he blistered the pastoral staff because there was adultery and fornication that was going on back and forth. And when he closed in prayer, all of his evangelistic team got up, started the engines, and when he closed in prayer, he walked out and ended the meeting. Wicked sin. Wicked sin. I was preaching in Virginia some time ago, and as I was preaching there, honestly, I preached myself into a headache on a Sunday night. And I said to myself, why do I have such a headache? I don't get headaches hardly at all. But I had such a headache, and it lasted Sunday night and Monday and Monday night and Tuesday night. I said, why in the world do I have such a crazy headache? And then I remembered a preacher friend of mine who had been saved and in his early days gone to this church told me what happened years ago. You know what happened at this church? He said he was saved through the ministry of Oliver B. Green, and he was a new believer sitting in the congregation, and he noticed as a new believer with his young family that the pastor was making eyes at the piano player. I mean, without shame, just there open in front of everybody. And he said, that's not right. He said, I've not been saved for very long, but I know the difference between right and wrong. So you know what he did? He confronted the pastor privately, which is what you ought to do if you see sin. You ought to confront it privately. And the pastor cried and wept, and he said, you know, you're right. That really has hurt my testimony. Thank you for bringing this to my attention and for confronting me. He said, I want to get right. And this new believer said, well, good. If he wants to get right, praise the Lord. Then I'll be all for him if he'll get right. But he didn't get right. He kept making eyes at the piano player. So then he was riding around town with the piano player and nobody else. And the pastor, this new believer, who's now a pastor, said, this ain't right. So he called for a meeting of the deacons and the pastor. And there was one deacon that he went with. He wasn't a deacon, but he was a man in the church. They had it on a specific night. They got together. And this friend of mine and this young deacon were there. And you know what that pastor did? He went to all those deacons and said, Bob, you drink on Saturday nights, don't you? He said, Dave, you play cards and gamble on Thursday night with some of your buddies, don't you? And he said he had dirt on every single one of those deacons except the young deacon and this man. And this man said, I'm out of here. I'm not having any part of this mess. That piano player was still there, still playing the piano. Her marriage was a wreck. Her husband won't have anything to do with God, and it had never been dealt with. You mark my words, church discipline is a long since bygone word, and it ought to be practiced in churches. And you hear me with your ears wide open and the volume turned way up. A church that tolerates sin and excuses sin and looks the other way with sin and doesn't preach against sin, and people in it don't try to live a life that is circumspect, and when they do right, they do wrong, they try to get right. That church is under the judgment of God. And some churches just ought to fold up and close their doors. It'd be better for everybody around. And I thought to myself, that's why I got the headache. You know what was happening that week while I was there in the church? Two ushers, I'm talking in their 60s, were fighting over who was going to date this piano player. And one boycotted the meeting because he wasn't chosen. I mean, we're not talking about 13-year-old girls. We're talking about adults. Now, you hear me with your ears wide open and the volume turned way up. I don't sense any of that here, and I don't see any of that here, but I don't see everything. God does. And maybe God sent me tonight to push the button of secret sin. Maybe, sir, you're involved in something that nobody knows about. Well, you better get it right. You can only hide a skunk for so long before it starts to stink. And when it starts to stink, you're not going to hide it at all. Revelation chapter 3, look at what the Bible says. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now watch what he's saying. He's saying you have a name, that you live, but you're dead. Is it just me? Am I the only one in this church building tonight that's bothered by deadness? If there's something dead on your body, you get rid of it. Or you try to infuse life into it. This church here, they had a name. Maybe they had days gone by when they ran a certain number, or they really had life, or they really had the power of God, or people were getting saved. There's churches in this city and surrounding suburbs that once had a testimony for God and once had a name for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're dead. Dead. A man told me about a big church in this city that once had the finest preaching in the country. He said he went there recently, and while the church service was going on, there were people getting up out of their service while the preaching was going on, and they were going over to the coffee shop and getting a coffee and talking and coming back. And you know what that is? Powerless! Deadness! What is the difference between that and a movie theater? Not much. Except at a movie theater you can get popcorn. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
That's wicked. Yeah. You know what it is? It's deadness. So we go through the form. We keep up the appearance. But we have lost the power of God. Amen. Maybe there's no revival because of just plain deadness. Now I want to ask you to ask yourself this question. Is there anything in my life that is a killing influence instead of reviving influence to this church? Is there anything in my life that is a deadening influence instead of a resurrecting influence to this church? A bad attitude is a killing influence. A critical spirit is a killing influence. No participation is a killing influence. Pride is a killing influence. Now look, we can preach against the sins of the flesh, and we ought to rightly, but you know what we ought to also preach against? Sins of the Spirit. Anger is a killing influence. I don't want anything in my life to add to my church's future demise. And usually churches don't die overnight. They die bit by bit and piece by piece until before they even know what has happened, the church is a shadow of what it once was. Maybe there's no revival because of just plain deadness. Look at what he says in verse number 5, verse 3 of chapter 4. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. You see, he's not completely castigating everyone. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 7, then to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now again, Philadelphia is one of two churches where God says nothing incriminating, and he encourages them and challenges them to continue on in their work. Let me say that there are a lot of great things I see about this church, Clearview Baptist Church, and where you're lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, and when you're seeking to win others to Jesus Christ, and where you're building a good testimony in the community, and where you're lifting up the preached word of God, and where you're encouraging each other and loving each other. Keep on keeping on for the Lord. That's what he's basically saying to Philadelphia. You're doing what you ought to be doing. Don't quit now. Verse number 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Watch this. Hey, he came to the church at Laodicea, and he said, you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. Cold is refreshing. Hot is refreshing. On a hot summer day, you go and get a cold glass of iced tea. On a bitter, cold Mississippi morning, in the middle of the winter, you go in the morning and get a hot cup of coffee. But when that coffee is lukewarm, oh, somebody stick this thing in the microwave or start all over. Right? Right? Watch. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. In other words, you're not refreshing. And when I put you in my mouth, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because there's something that has taken away the refreshing value. Now notice, he says, you think you're okay, but you're not okay. Lukewarm, apathetic indifference comes largely because of pride. One of my sons was reading a book this summer, and he said, Dad, he said, do you know that there's something in here about the difference between professional athletes that are successful and athletes that aren't? I said, what is the difference? He said, those that are successful never stop learning. They're always humble. Ben Peterson, who was one of the gold medalists in the 1972 Olympics, he was a gold medalist in wrestling. I was at a camp recently where he was giving a lecture, giving a challenge to the guys. And you know what he said? Now here's a gold medalist. He's reached the zenith of athletic prowess. And he says to these high school kids, young man, I just saw you do a move that I've never seen before, and I want to learn what that is. You know what that is? That's somebody who is not lukewarm. They're growing. They're learning. But not so with the church of Laodicea. Now, by the way, let me just pause and say something. I don't believe that each one of these churches is a different age. I believe that's a nonsensical way to interpret the Bible. Now, I'm not going to cross swords with you if you do believe that. But I don't believe that. I believe each one of these churches was a church. And each one of these churches and their struggles represents specific struggles that churches today have. And the church at Laodicea was struggling with lukewarmness. In other words, they were taking everything for granted because they had thought they arrived. Look at verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought they had need of nothing, but he said, you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked. He brought five stinging indictments against them. Look at verse number 18. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. In other words, I've got a solution. I've got a solution. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open, come, I will, and open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, often this verse is used about Jesus standing outside the heart door of an unbeliever. And I think there's a secondary application. It certainly applies. Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. He wants to save your soul. If you've never let Him in, why don't you let Him in tonight? He loves you with an everlasting love. He proved that love on the cross. He wants to keep you from hell. He wants to welcome you into heaven. He wants to give you an abundant life now. Let Him in. But you know, the very first interpretation and understanding of this scripture is this. He's standing outside the door of a church. If someone was knocking outside this door during this service, wouldn't that distract us from whatever it is what we're doing? Wouldn't we send one of the security detail? Wouldn't they answer it? And wouldn't it be a shocking thing if they came to the door and they said, oh my, how has this happened? How did he get outside? And they go and they discreetly write a note and put it up here on the pulpit for the pastor to read, and it says, Jesus is outside knocking. How did Jesus get outside? Through indifference. How did he get outside? He's outside knocking. There are some churches where Jesus is outside because they kicked him out through liberalism and unbelief. And if they didn't have stained glass windows, and they didn't have a bargain basement, and they didn't have a soup kitchen once a month, and they didn't have padded pews or an organ, there would be nothing about that church that looked like a church. And they better keep all that so they can maintain their nonprofit status. But you hear me with your ears wide open and the volume turned way up. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. It's horribly wrong that Jesus is outside the church knocking. And why? Because of indifference. Indifference toward the word. Indifference toward the preacher. Indifference toward each other. Do you know some of the most exciting churches that I've preached in the country and around the world? You know what they are? Military churches, especially military churches overseas. And I've thought about that. I thought, why in those churches is there such an excitement and a zeal and a hunger and a passion for God? You know one reason why I think there is, at least practically speaking? Those people there are military. And overseas, they don't have anything that's familiar except at the church. And when they come together, they realize they've only got 3 years, so they better get everything they can from the preacher. And the preacher stands behind the pulpit and he says, I might have them for 3 years, maybe only 6 months. I better pour myself into it. Watch what happened. Immediately something happens that is filled with energy and excitement and love and passion. And do you know what it is? The preacher doesn't take the people for granted, and the people don't take the preacher for granted. And you know, lukewarmness and apathy will make us take each other for granted, make us take the preaching for granted, make us take the Bible for granted, make us take God for granted. And all the while we're taking all these things for granted, Jesus is on the outside knocking. What love. What patience that even though we've let Him slip out the doors or we've pushed Him out, He's still knocking to get back in. What a Savior. Verse number 21, He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now watch closely, and I'm through. Maybe there was no revival in the church at Laodicea because of apathy and indifference. I don't know if any one of these things reflects any one of you in this room tonight or any one of us, but if it does, we need to abandon these things that God said to repent of and replace them with the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think of this. There are some phrases that are used again and again and again. I'd like you to go home tonight and read what those are. One of the phrases or words is repent. I mean, scrape everything away. The bare bones of revival means I've got to repent of the wrong thinking that I've been doing. There's something that's said over and over to each one of the churches. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Yep, preacher, I've got some ears. Then hear. He's not talking your physical ears. He's talking your heart ears. Hear. And then respond. He says this word over and over, remember. You've got a brain? Use it. Remember the truths that you've heard of getting right with God and getting back to the Lord. And let's not... Hey! Let's not let another generation go by that doesn't know, hasn't experienced, and hasn't seen real revival. Would you bow with me in prayer? heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, who in this place would say, Brother Smith, I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but God's Holy Spirit has convicted me tonight about something in my life that's hindering and holding back revival. Would you pray for me? I don't want to have anything in my life that would be a killing influence. I want to have a reviving influence. If that's you and God's spoken to you as a Christian, you say, Preacher, pray for me. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven, but there's something in my life that I need to repent of and replace. If that's you, would you slip your hand up? Slip it up high. God bless you. Good. Good. Anybody else? Preacher, pray for me. I'm saved, but I need to get right with God in one way or another. Anyone else? Slip up your hand. God bless you. Good. Praise the Lord. Is there someone else?